Good evening. Great to see everyone out this evening. We're very excited to be continuing our special series, Answers in April. See that we have some guests here and hope that you can take just a moment to fill out one of those connection cards. We appreciate it so much and can stick around for a few moments after the Bible class and the services. Get to know us a little bit. We'd love to get to know you. What we're going to be doing this evening is I'm going to say a couple of words here. We'll have a word of prayer together. And then Brother Tom Hamilton has come our way. Brother Hamilton has been preaching the gospel for the last 12 years with the 58th Street congregation in Tampa, as well as a Bible professor at Florida College. And he's going to be speaking to us on the subject, Can I Trust My Bible? And we're very excited about the things he's going to share. We want to give him that time. At the conclusion of the class, we'll have a brief devotion. Brother Tom's also going to lead us in that. We'll sing a song and have prayer. And so we're just really glad that you're here tonight. Not only is Brother Tom with us, but his lovely wife Joy and several of the children, and we're just really glad to have you with us tonight. If you would, let's all bow together, have a word of prayer, and then we'll enter our study. Our great God and Father, you are so good to us. You've given us today. And we thank you for this opportunity that we can be together as your people in this place tonight to study your word, Father, to be encouraged in our faith. From time to time, we have doubts and we wonder about things. And we certainly are trying to be salt and light in a world where there's lots of questions, even challenges to your word. So God, I pray tonight that we might be prepared and equipped to make good answer for our faith, and that our trust be built up in your word, and that you might be with Brother Hamilton. And as he presents the things he's prepared, may we have open minds and open hearts to bring these truths into our hearts, to be better disciples, to be those who would give an answer to others for the hope that is within us. Lord, we know everything is possible through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for giving him. He died, purchased the church with his blood, and he rose again. And we pray that all that's done in this place, and especially tonight, is done for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Hamilton.
Well, I am delighted to be visiting with you tonight, and if you are a visitor here as well, let me give you a special thanks for your presence and commend to you the work of this good group of people, and particularly this effort of Answers in April, providing answers to some important questions that all of us need to be asking at one time or another in one form or another. And I have been given the task of answering the question, can I trust my Bible? Now, I hope we appreciate that is a big question. To really adequately answer it, we'd have to go for several hours studying all kinds of facets of that. And obviously in 45 minutes, we can only do something of an overview. But my hope is that if we don't learn anything else, to know that there are answers to these questions. And to hopefully give enough of an overview that we can see a general direction where we can go if you want to do more study, to know what areas that you have interest in and know how to pursue that to get some of the deeper answers to some of the more difficult issues that are involved. I've broken it down to four basic questions that are on the screen in front of you here. Four areas we can consider that relate to trusting our Bible. How do we know my Bible is from God? And then how do I know that my Bible has the right books in it? Because the Bible is not one book, but a collection of books. We know that. And so how do we know it's got the right books in it? Not that any bad books are in there, or good books were left out. And then how do we know that our Bibles have the right words? That the text over the past 3,000 years has not been corrupted, or somebody has intentionally perverted and twisted the word, so that what we have today is nothing at all like what it was 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. And finally, for most of us who read our Bibles in English, have our Bibles been correctly translated for us? So these are some different aspects we're going to consider as we pursue this question. And obviously, we're not going to be able to spend a lot of time on each one of these. But even before we get to any of these four questions, we have to deal with what is the fundamental question we need to answer? And that is, what exactly is my Bible? What do we mean when we ask that question? What exactly is the Word of God? And that might be an obvious question to some people. What do you mean? Well, everybody knows what the Bible is. Preachers always asking people to bring their Bible. And in some place they'll say, hold your Bible up. And everybody knows exactly what the Bible is, right? Well, what is this I have in my hand? Well, it is a Bible. It is the Word of God. From a certain point of view, as Obi-Wan Kenobi would say. But you know, from another point of view, it's not the Word of God. I can take this book, rip the pages out, set them on fire, take the ashes and bury them, and I have destroyed this book in my hand. Have I destroyed the Word of God? Obviously not. Have I destroyed its message? Obviously not. This I hold in my hand is really nothing but a dead tree wrapped in an animal carcass. Right? Paper, leather bound. It is the 1999 printing of the New American Standard Version. And if we really identify this book that I have in my hand with the Word of God, then what about those poor people who only speak Russian or Swahili or French? They have no access to the Word of God because I've got it right here in my hand. Or what about those poor people that are using the ESV or the New King James Bible? No, this is the Word of God, right? You see, we start getting in some difficulties when we begin equating any book we hold in our hand with the Word of God. Well, let's muddy the water a little bit more. What about manuscript copies? You know, we know that before printing, the Bible was copied out by hand in manuscripts. And people are not capable of writing out any length of material by hand without making a mistake. Over at the college, in my evidences class, every semester, I have my students write out a paragraph and see if they can do so without making any mistakes. And every last one of them will make a mistake somewhere. That's just the nature of human beings trying to copy some extensive piece of text. And so we don't have the original copies that Paul wrote to the Romans, for example, or other letters of the New Testament or the Old Testament. So we have copies. But these copies, if they're any length at all, don't agree with one another. There are mistakes, there are typos, we might call them. And so if they are the Word of God, then the Word of God has errors in it. The Word of God contradicts itself. And that would be a problem. And then again, what about Bibles? English versions. So we got a King James Version, the way it reads. We got an ESV, NIV, and so on. They read differently. Sometimes it's because the Bibles have typos in them. Sometimes it's because translation choices are made differently by the different translators. And so, again, they're in disagreement. Is the Bible in disagreement? Well, it depends what you mean by Bible. If you mean my particular copy, this particular printing, it may very well be in disagreement with some other printing. It may very well have mistakes in it. But the Word of God certainly does not. And then finally, how about Edwin and Andrew's sermons? Are they the Word of God? And I would hope there's a sense in which you would say, yes, I hope I can tell my neighbor, come hear the Word of God on Sunday. But obviously we don't think they're inspired men. And as careful as they might be, they're not perfect and they're going to make mistakes on occasion. They might not even agree with one another on every interpretation of Scripture. So in what sense is this the Word of God? In what sense is it not the Word of God? And so I would say, obviously in the technical sense or absolute sense, manuscript copies, different versions of the Bible, this that I hold in my hand, is not the Word of God. But in an accommodative sense, they are. And which of these is inspired? Well, this New American Standard Version is not inspired. No manuscript copy is inspired, and so on. But the Word of God is certainly inspired. The Bible makes that claim for itself. And so I would say that we need to understand the Word of God is really a message that resides in the mind of God. It is not bound to any language, even the original Hebrew and Greek, because if you go that route, then what you have to insist upon is the only way you will ever have access to the Word of God is by that particular language to which the Word of God is bound. But it's in the mind of God. It's a message. And so people of any culture, any language, have access to the mind of God, and that message in the mind of God can be communicated to any human mind if he has a tool. And God has provided us such tools, and that's what I would encourage us to consider this to be. This is my tool, right? And is this tool perfect? No, it is not. But it doesn't have to be perfect. Because the process of inspiration isn't merely that the original autographs were inspired and free of error, or the message in the mind of God was free of error, but God also guarantees that whatever the process is by which he has preserved that message or access to that message for us, the message is not diminished. The message is not lost. There's no part of his message that is lost. Now, how is it possible that the only way you have access to the mind of God is through this tool, and it's not a perfect tool, but it gives me access to a perfect message? Well, the answer to that is in God's providence, that God has seen to it that there is a process at work in which we have tools that are adequate for accessing this message that is in the mind of God. And one might consider this question in terms of hammers. Is there a perfect hammer in the world? Probably not. Are there hammers that are so defective they're not fit to use? Yes. But by and large, most hammers are adequate to do what hammers are designed to do. They don't have to be perfect to do the job they're designed for. And that is what I would suggest about the tools God has given to us. Now, I certainly believe in a God who could have either preserved the original letter to the Romans and the other books of the Bible. He could have kept us all speaking the same language so we don't have to read it in translation. He could have invented the Xerox machine and made perfect copies. Or he could have inspired the translations that we have. He could have done any of those things. He didn't see that that was necessary. We'll say a few things later on about why that may be the case. But here are the tools that we've come to talk about. And so some of the things we're going to be talking about tonight have to do with the message in the mind of God and how that is perfect, how that is free of error, and that has certain qualities and characteristics to it. And some of the things we're going to be talking about relate to the tools that we have, the translations that we're using, the copies of the Bible that we use to access this mind of God. And so, we begin with what the Bible claims for itself as being an inspired document. I mean, I guess one could answer the question, how do I know the Bible is from God? By simply saying, well, on the cover of my Bible, it says Holy Bible. So, that settles it. It's a Holy Bible, right? Well, I hope we give a little bit better answer than that. Obviously, the Bible can claim it is from God. That does not make it so. And we need to appreciate that. And there are many other documents out there in the world that claim to speak for God too. And I would say that's not so. So how do I distinguish between one book that claims to be from God and other books that claim to be from God? Is it simply my prejudice, just the way I was raised, what my parents taught me, what I want to believe? Or is there evidence that this book comes from God or not? But obviously, there's a lot of other documents out there that don't claim to come from God. As far as I know, the New York Times does not claim to be a revelation from God. And so it would be silly of me to assume that it is a revelation from God. It doesn't make that claim for itself. And so we can automatically eliminate the vast majority of literature in the world that doesn't claim to speak for God. And that leaves us with a handful of texts that do claim to speak for God. And again, is that true? And there are three passages that come to my mind in the New Testament that affirm the inspiration of Scripture. And here, again, we're really concerned with what is in the mind of God, not a particular manuscript or translation of the Bible. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verses 14 and 15, Paul tells Timothy that he ought to continue to devote himself to those things that he's known from his youth, those things that he had learned from long ago, including the fact that from his infancy he's known the sacred writings which are able to lead one to salvation through trust in Christ Jesus. And those scriptures he must have known from infancy are particularly the Old Testament scriptures. But in verse 16, Paul says, all scripture is, most of our versions say, inspired. It is a word that means God breathed. And it seems like the early translators took that to mean God was breathing life into the words and giving them some special meaning. But I think it's probably that God was breathing out, because when we speak, when we communicate, we're normally exhaling. And that's what we find God doing in the beginning. God spoke and there was light. And it's through his authoritative speaking that God accomplishes what he does. And so likewise, Paul pictures the breath of God, the Spirit of God, coming forth with authority. And God has inspired these scriptures. All scriptures are inspired and ought to be used for four things: teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. And so there's some fundamental things we learn about the claim of inspiration here, and that is that Scripture comes from God, it partakes of the authority of God, and it's adequate to equip us to do the work that God would have us to do. And secondly, there is 2 Peter chapter 1, the last few verses of that chapter. And here Peter talks about the prophetic word to which we would do well to pay attention as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns. And you get the idea. If you have a flashlight and that's the only light you have, it seems pretty bright. But when the sun comes up and it's the full noon sun, you can't even tell if the flashlight's on anymore. And I suspect that's what Revelation will be like. Right now, what we have to go on is the Word of God. And it's what revelation we have. Surely we're going to have God revealed to us more fully at the end. And what we know about God through the Scripture will pale in comparison. But right now we would do well to pay attention to that. But then notice in verses 20 and 21 he affirms that the Spirit carried men along to speak for God. And affirms that Scripture is of divine origin and has a divine character to it. And then if we throw in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul even tells us that the very words of Revelation are the words that God has chosen. And so these are the three most important passages that affirm what Scripture is about in broad terms. Of course, there's many other passages where you find, thus says the Lord. The prophets are constantly saying that. They're claiming to speak for God. When Luke writes his gospel, Paul refers to it as Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where he quotes from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, a laborer is worthy of his hire. And he quotes it as Scripture on par with quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 25, that you shouldn't muzzle the ox. Peter refers to the fact that Paul's writings are included among Scripture. And that's just very early on. People recognize this is Scripture. These people are speaking for God. Now again, that's the claim. That doesn't mean that the claim is so. So, to investigate whether that is actually true or not, is there any evidence for inspiration? And again, I would observe that first is, does it even claim to speak for God? Well, we've settled that. Yes, it does. Now, is there any additional indication that it is speaking for God? And one of the things we could look to is it consistent? Because truth is always self-consistent. Is there a unity to this document? Because it is extraordinary for people over a thousand-year period with dozens of different authors to create a work that is unified and self-consistent, right? And I would affirm you find that in Scripture. Now, that's one of those things skeptics would say, no, there's contradictions in the Bible. There's not the kind of unity you think there is. And so I want to be honest about that, but we're not investigating that part of it tonight. That's really a much broader topic, but that's an avenue of investigation. And assuming, for the sake of argument, that's established, it would point to a supernatural explanation for the origin of the Bible, because that's just not naturally what people do. And secondly, we have the category of the fulfillment of prophecy. And once again, the skeptic would say, well, there's some unfulfilled or failed prophecies in the Bible. And again, that's another subject we'd have to explore. There is the historical validation that we could look at. And I know that Nathan Ward touched on this to a little bit last week. And it's really one of the intriguing things to me that in every case that history has the ability to falsify the claims of Scripture, it has failed to do so. And there are many places where history has validated the claims of Scripture. Now, to be sure, there are many things the Bible says that have not been corroborated outside of the Bible. We don't have the information to know. The Bible's our only source for that information. But again, in all of the places where what history tells us could falsify the claims of the Bible, that has never happened. And I think that says something in and of itself. And there's certainly been many rather notable cases in which people have claimed the Bible was an error. The Bible would talk about these Hittites, and archaeologists would say, we don't know of no stinking Hittites. There's no such people. And then lo and behold, they find out a little bit later, not only is there such a people, but they were a great empire that rivaled the ancient Egyptians. Or what about this Belshazzar guy in the book of Daniel? He's not the last king of Babylon. We have so many Babylonian chronicles that make it abundantly clear Nabonidus is the last king of Babylon. And we don't even know of any guy by this name Belshazzar. And then lo and behold, now we know dozens of cases where Belshazzar's name has been found. And he was Nabonidus' son and co-regent with his father. And that explains something rather intriguing that people always scratch their head about. When Daniel was offered a reward for interpreting the handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar said, I'll give you third place in the kingdom. And normally you expect the king to say, I'll give you second place. Well, first two were already taken. And so, as it turns out, the Bible continues to be validated, vindicated over and over again, even by history. And again, that says something. But ultimately, I would suggest that the best argument as to whether Scripture is what it claims to be is Jesus Christ. And this highlights something of great and fundamental importance, and that is, if you accept the documents of the Bible as historical documents, you don't have to accept that they're inspired. Just say, okay, they're documents. They claim to be historical documents. Do they exhibit historical reliability? And if we treat these documents the same way we treat all other historical documents, then we are able to conclude that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, that he was resurrected from the dead, and that vindicates who he claimed to be. And that is so important, I would commend you. I think Andrew's going to be talking about the resurrection on Sunday morning. That's how important that is. And so the question, can I trust my Bible, really boils down to, can you trust Jesus? And once you decide you can trust Jesus, I can trust whatever Jesus thinks about Scripture. I can trust whatever Jesus thinks about marriage. I can trust whatever Jesus thinks about what kind of employee or citizen I ought to be, and on down the line. That settles almost everything. And that's not surprising, because what we're trying to be are followers of Jesus, right? Can you trust Jesus? And so we're going to rely a great deal on Jesus to tell us what we ought to be thinking about Scripture. And so let's turn our attention to that second question we wanted to raise. How do we know the Bible has the right books in it? And this brings us to the question of the canon. And that's a word that gets used to describe which books belong in the Bible, which books don't belong in the Bible. And you'll know it's spelled with only one N in the middle. It has nothing to do with artillery. So it's an English word taken from a Latin word, taken from a Greek word, taken from a Hebrew word. That means reed. And these reeds were used like yardsticks. And so the idea was, how do you measure what belongs in the Bible and what doesn't? And so we're stuck with that. The problem is, most people think the canon is something like some ecclesiastical organization or some authority out there that has issued a decree and says, we hereby say these are the list of the inspired books of God, and you must agree, or we will burn you at the stake, or whatever, right? And that is a wrong understanding of the canon. And you'll notice I put a speedometer up here in the corner. You're driving around Tampa, cop pulls you over and says, you were doing 60 in a 40 mile per hour zone. Well, sir, my speedometer made me do it. And, you know, good luck getting out of that ticket. The speedometer only shows you what you've chosen to do. It shows you how fast you've chosen to drive. And when we talk about the canon, we're simply talking about reflecting a recognition of which books are Scripture and which books are not Scripture. And we could talk a great deal about what basis people had to decide what was Scripture, what was not Scripture. I mean, think of the problem. You're living in the time of Jeremiah, and we think Jeremiah was a true prophet. And I think he was too. His message was consistent with what God had previously revealed. What he said came true. You talk about being validated, vindicated as a prophet of God. But there was another guy, Hananiah, that lived at the same time as Jeremiah. And he's a false prophet. And what he said was not consistent with what God had previously revealed. And what he said did not come true. And if you had lived at the time, how would you know? Which one's telling the truth? They both claim to speak for God. Well, they weighed these things, and we have to do the same today. You've got different documents claiming to be from God. Well, which ones really are? Which ones exhibit the marks of being a divine origin? Because they are consistent. They are historically reliable. They are fulfilled prophecy. And they are the Scriptures that Jesus said come from God Himself. And so when we consider the canon of the Old Testament, we have the 39 books that we traditionally associate with the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, as we order them and as we call them. Now, of course, the Jews that lived in Jesus' day gave them different names, put them in a different order, counted them differently. But the important thing to recognize is they're the same 39 books that we're talking about today. And they're the same 39 books that Jesus used and all first century Jews used. And just as an illustration of that, you might notice what Josephus says. He was a Jewish historian, lived toward the end of the first century, and he wrote this document as an apologetic work against a skeptic by the name of Apion. And you'll notice he says, "We do not have an innumerable multitude of books among us disagreeing from and contradicting one another." He makes a very similar argument to what I have suggested here. They're consistent, right? "But only 22 books, which contain the records of all past times." And the way he gets those 22 books, the 5 books of Moses, the 13 books of the prophets, and the 4 books of the writings. And that's what the Jews called their scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now, how do you get 22 and we got 39? Well, they took the 12 minor prophets and counted them as one book. So that eliminates 11 of the number, but they're the same books still. You're just counting them differently. And you take 1 and 2 Samuel, count them as one, 1 and 2 Kings, and so on. And you wind up with the same 39 books that we have. They just count them differently. And it's apparent that Jesus was aware of this even in his own day, because in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, he talks about that which is written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Now, he doesn't use the term writings there, but the book of Psalms is the biggest book in the writings, and it's the first book in that section. And it's pretty obvious Jesus is aware of that same threefold division of the Old Testament. And also early in Luke chapter 11, he indicated that all of the blood of the righteous dead from Abel to Zechariah would be required of his generation. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, you know who Abel was. He was the first righteous person killed in the Bible. And so was Zechariah, the last. But here's what's interesting. He's not the last righteous person to be killed chronologically in the Old Testament. He's the last righteous person mentioned in the traditional order that the Jews put their books, which is Chronicles is the last book. And so, pretty obviously, in Jesus' day, the traditional order had already existed that has come down to us. It starts with Genesis, ends with Chronicles, and presumably the other books were in the same order as well. All of that suggests that Jesus had the same view of the Old Testament that Josephus had, and Josephus says this is the view that all other Jews had. And that's pretty obvious when you read the Gospels. Jesus goes around talking about Scripture, and we don't find people saying, "Excuse me, Jesus, what do you mean by Scripture? What books are included in that?" We're having this wild debate about what books are make up Scripture. No, you never get that, because everybody knew what Scripture was. And so there really is not a problem here. You don't find Jesus going around warning people, "Oh, you know, this book doesn't belong," or people are using that trashy book of Jeremiah. That doesn't belong in the Bible. You don't find anything like that. And Jesus warning us about any kind of problem like that. And so we come to the books of the New Testament, the traditional 27 books. Now, the New Testament comes after the time of Jesus, so you don't have quite the same thing, but in a sense, Jesus anticipates what's going to happen with the New Testament. And if the same process at work with the Old Testament is at work with the New Testament, and it resulted in a product that Jesus found acceptable, then why wouldn't we assume the New Testament product would be acceptable as well? And in fact, Jesus indicated that that process by which the New Testament would be written would be at the hands of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was going to send, going to guide the apostles into all truth, and would make these things known to others. So Jesus anticipated all of that, put his stamp of approval on it ahead of time, you might say. And once again, Jesus didn't issue any warning that there's going to be any kind of problem. He had confidence in the Bible and what books would belong in it. And so we can have confidence that that which has come down to us as the books of both the Old and the New Testament are indeed the books that belong in the Word of God. So now all of that has to do with the message that's in the mind of God. Is the book of Jeremiah part of that message in the mind of God, and so on? Now we want to turn our attention to the problem of the actual wording that we have. And that wording is only available to us through manuscripts and through translations. And so let's consider, first of all, what Jesus says about Scripture. Some probably familiar passages to you in John 17:17, God's Word is truth. That's almost a tautology. It's just, you know, God is truth. God is the author of all truth. Whatever God says is true. And some things flow from that. And so Jesus will affirm in that discussion with the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22. They raise the question about the resurrection. And Jesus says, you err not knowing the Scripture. And the implication of that argument is Scripture does not err. And if you had stuck with Scripture, you would not have erred. And so Scripture is infallible, and it's indestructible. Matthew chapter 5, not one yod or serif would pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Now, it's kind of interesting because in Hebrew manuscripts, the two most common mistakes made in Hebrew manuscripts have to do with the letter yod and the small serifs that distinguish letters from one another. And if Jesus was claiming the actual physical manuscripts would be free of mistake, then apparently he got that wrong. He must have been talking about the message in the mind of God. It will not be lost. It will not be obscured. Our access to it will not be diminished. That is the promise that Jesus made. Can you trust Jesus? Again, Scripture must be consistent if it is truth, because truth is always self-consistent. And it is authoritative, because God is the author. And therefore, when he speaks with authority. But the thing I want you to think about is when Jesus made these statements, for example, in John chapter 10 and verse 35, he quotes a passage from the Psalms and he says, Scripture cannot be broken. Was Jesus only talking about the original autographs? That if you had the original copy of the book of Romans, yeah, you can't break that. But unfortunately, we only have copies of the book of Romans and you can break those. Is that really what Jesus meant? No. When he says Scripture cannot be broken, he's talking about the message in the mind of God. You cannot destroy it. You cannot eradicate it. You cannot diminish it. You cannot obscure a part of it. Right? But your only access to that message in the mind of God is through the translations that you're using or the manuscripts that you're using. And in spite of the fact those manuscripts or translations that may have mistakes in them, God's Word still cannot be broken. Do you see the promise that Jesus is making? It's not a promise that's irrelevant because we no longer have the originals. It's a promise that stands just as surely, even though we have fallible translations and fallible manuscript copies. Now, I say all that because we're going to talk about the text of the Old Testament and then the New Testament. And we just want to say a few things here about them. So when it comes to the Old Testament, you got three independent strands of testimony that say this is what the text is. And the first of these is called the Masoretic Hebrew text. because there was a group of people called the Masoretes that started around 500 A.D. and worked up through 1,000. And these are the scribes you've heard about who are so meticulous in their copying, right? But we actually only have a handful of manuscripts from them. The first complete Hebrew manuscript we had was from the year 1008, years after Jesus. You heard that right. Not 1,000 years before Jesus, 1,000 years after Jesus. Boy, that's late. And so a lot of people were comfortable with the fact that, well, at least we've got the Septuagint. It's a Greek translation that was begun about the year 250 B.C., and we have manuscript copies of the Septuagint translation that date back to about 300 A.D., and so that gets us much earlier than 1,000 A.D., and we could compare the Greek translation with the Hebrew text, and it was pretty close, and so that gave us confidence that the text was holding its integrity. But that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls then come in as a significant find, because now you leapfrog 1,200 years earlier and you have actual Hebrew manuscripts that existed 200 years before Christ up to the very time Christ was alive himself. And they validate that the text of the Old Testament that we had 1,000 years after Christ, the same text we've got 2,000 years after Christ today, was the same text that was in existence in the time of Jesus. And you know what I'm going to say, Jesus didn't have a problem with it. He didn't run around saying, oh, watch out for that Septuagint translation. It's a terrible translation. He didn't say, watch out for that Essene text down there at the Dead Sea. Whatever form of the Old Testament text you had access to, whether it was the Masoretic kind of text or the Dead Sea Scroll text or the Septuagint text, Jesus apparently didn't have a problem with it. And, well, frankly, then we shouldn't either. And so the fundamental integrity and our confidence in the text remains undiminished. And even what some might consider lengthy textual variations or differences is really immaterial. It's not a matter of any kind of concern. And ultimately, in its bulk, the traditional Hebrew text has been validated as being the correct text. And so over thousands of years have people been corrupting and monkeying with the text? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls give us a pretty good window. Over a 1,200-year period, were people really changing the text that much? No. And that gives us, again, confidence in the text. And so we come to the text of the New Testament. And, it's, you know, if you think the evidence for the text of the Old Testament's pretty good, it's downright embarrassing for the New Testament. I mean, it's... And that's why any honest, well-informed skeptic will not raise questions as to what the text of the Bible says. It's pretty much a given. We know what the text of the Bible says. But it happens to be one of those arguments that gets traction with people because there's just something in our gut that says, yeah, over 3,000 years, you would imagine that the text would change a lot and people would have lots of opportunities to pervert it and twist it. And so that just makes sense to people. But the evidence is, no, the text was not being perverted and twisted after all, in keeping with the confidence that we have in Jesus and his stamp of approval on it, as well as God's promise and his providence in preserving his word for us. And so once again, with the New Testament, we have three independent strands of testimony. We have Greek manuscripts, about 5,800 Greek manuscripts. Now, these are not all of the entire Bible. Most of them are of the Gospels. And the earliest of these is dated to 125, and so it's a fragment of the Gospel of John, a copy of John made within 40 years of the writing of the Gospel of John, a copy that's already found its way down to Egypt, and that's extraordinary, and several other early manuscripts of the New Testament. Then we have the ancient versions, up to 30,000 existing manuscripts, most of them Latin, of the New Testament, and they start in the second century and centuries afterwards. And then we have the church fathers that is estimated there's 1 million quotations of scripture in the church fathers. And even if you lost every Greek manuscript and every version, you could still reconstruct the text of the Bible just from their quoting the Bible in their sermons and commentaries and so on. And so we also have a fundamental confidence in the text of the New Testament. So we don't have to fret about whether the text of the New Testament has been monkeyed with that much. And to illustrate that, there are about 400 what we might call errors, really just variations in the text, and the vast majority of these are spelling differences, but we have to keep in mind they didn't have standardized spelling back in those days. Or you might switch Jesus Christ and say Christ Jesus, something like that. Just minor kinds of differences, typical kinds of minor mistakes that people make. 400,000, well, that sounds like an awful lot. And a lot of skeptics who do try to undermine confidence in the text might want to cite that number to make you think, that's just a huge number. Well, it's not huge compared to the millions of possibilities that you have of variation of the text. So first of all, you have to keep that in mind. But to illustrate just how minor they are, only 2,000 of these would appear in an English translation. You know, the other 398,000 you wouldn't even see. They're that minor and insignificant. And of these 2,000 that you might note in a translation, they're different enough to show up in the way two different translations might read. Zero of them have any significance for doctrine, that it destroys the doctrine of God or obscures the message of God. And I think that's a powerful testimony to God's promise that the message would not be obscured. And so, within one generation of the writing of the New Testament, we've got manuscript witnesses. We've got thousands upon thousands of manuscript witnesses. And when you compare this to other ancient documents, there just simply is no comparison. And so let me share that with you. The one author from the ancient world that we have the most documents for is Homer. Everybody read Homer. He was like your required text in school. He lived about 800 years B.C., right? And there are some 1,700 manuscripts of Homer in existence. But notice the gap. The earliest of these manuscripts, which is not a significant manuscript, gets the gap down to 400 years. Now, Homer is the one person whose evidence is on par with the Old Testament. You have about the same number of witnesses for the Old Testament. You have about the same gap in years. But no one really doubts the text of Homer, and neither should we really doubt the text of the Old Testament. But then you start looking at all of these other authors. Demosthenes comes in second with 340 manuscripts. And the earliest of these is 1,100 years after the writing of Demosthenes. Caesar, a 950-year gap. Plato, a 1,300-year gap. Pliny, 400 years. Sophocles, again, some fragments will get you down within 100 and 200 years, but the main text we rely upon, it's a gap of 1,300 years. 400 years for Livy. Herodotus, a 1,350-year gap. Thucydides, again, there are some fragments that get you down somewhat early, about 200 years after Thucydides, but the eight manuscripts we rely upon for the bulk of his text, again, you're talking about a gap of 1,350 years. And Tacitus, there's really only two manuscripts we rely on, and neither one of them overlaps, so you got one half and one half, so really you only have one manuscript for Tacitus, and the gap is 750 and 950 years. That is just embarrassing when you consider all that the text of the New Testament. If we have any confidence at all what these ancient authors said, that we know what their text is, there can be absolutely no doubt at all what the text of your New Testament is or the text of your Old Testament. And then finally, let me just say a few quick words about translations. That's not really going to be my focus tonight. The translating of the Bible in English these days is very transparent process. It's an academically rigorous process. Scholars put their names out there. They put their scholarship on the line to be brutally beat on by their fellow scholars if they don't get it right. There may be some honest differences about how they translate things, but it's a rigorous process. And frankly, English Bibles are held to a much higher standard of translation than other kinds of translation. I've read books in English and then read them in their original language and thought, well, this is considered an excellent translation by a professional, and it's nowhere near the level of the English translations that we have of the Bible. We're simply holding Bible translators to a much higher standard of precision. And then we realize we got much greater access to textual information and other linguistic information we have that you can research on your own to see why a translation translates something the way that they do, or why they put a verse in or take a verse out of a particular text. We have a multiple variety of translations that we can compare. And that gives us a kind of checks and balances in our study of the Bible, so we're not just skewed and pushed in a certain direction. And it's a blessing to have that kind of multitude of information at our disposal. The quality of our English Bibles is far superior to that of the Septuagint. And if Jesus didn't have a problem with the Septuagint, he wouldn't have a problem with any English Bible, a standard English Bible you could pretty much name. And so again, the standard of translation is far surpasses that which the Septuagint represents. And apparently Jesus and the apostles didn't have a problem with that. And then finally, again, I would just remind us that God's promises apply even in translation. Scripture cannot be broken. Do we have perfect Bibles? No. We don't have perfect tools. We don't have inspired translations. We don't have perfect manuscript copies. But they're adequate tools. And God in his promise, as Jesus affirms, says Scripture will not be broken. Not one letter or one smallest stroke of a letter will pass away from the message of God. Yeah, the manuscripts may get banged up a bit. The translations may not do so well here and there. But we have tools that can access the very mind of God. And that message is error-free and it is abiding and it remains accessible to every last single one of us. I thank you for your attention this evening.